Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 110, and we have gotten down to verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now very quickly, let me just take a few moments in review. In this psalm, of course, we've looked at verse 1, where our Lord has the right to royal honor. In verse 2, where our Lord has the right to rule the heathen. And then verse 3, he has a right to reverent homage. And then in the latter part of verse 3, I pointed out the fact that since he is not only king, but a priest, therefore he produces and sires warrior priests, and I dealt with that as a transition from verse 3 to verse 4, because the first three verses basically deals with his kingship, verse 4 then with his priesthood. Now, I told you last week that his priesthood basically consisted of two parts. First of all, his satisfaction, that is his actual sacrifice. And that satisfaction involved two parts. There was his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is where he kept the law of God perfectly. John 8, verse 29, where he said, I do always those things which please the Father. So he was the only one who ever obeyed the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And then there is his passive obedience, where the wrath and the justice of God was poured upon him, and he suffered in our stead. So that is his satisfaction. And then secondly, his intercession. And I gave you at least three things last week that his intercession included, but certainly was not limited to. Number one, how he presented the merits of his blood to his Father in virtue of the price that he paid. Number two, Christ, by his intercession, answered all bills of indictment against us. And then number three, as our advocate, he calls in for our acquittal. He is always there interceding for us. Now, today I'm going to try to deal with what everyone has a question about in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now everyone wonders about the statement that Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the question automatically arises, who was Melchizedek? And why is everything about Melchizedek basically clothed in mystery? Now, there have been numerous suggestions, some absolutely heretical, in trying to identify Melchizedek. Some of the old heretics tried to say that Melchizedek was none other than the Holy Ghost. Some say that Melchizedek was an angel. Others teach that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. And still others would say that he was Ham, or Job, or Enoch, or some Canaanitish priest that was miraculously and extraordinarily raised up by God to be a priest of the Gentiles. And some have said that Melchizedek was Christ himself, who manifested himself by a special dispensation during the time of Abraham in the flesh. And of course, they would take then John 8 and verse 56, where Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Of course, that verse can be interpreted just simply to mean that Abraham saw Christ by faith. And I believe that's exactly what it means. I believe one of the most logical explanations as to who Melchizedek was has been given by John Brown of Edinburgh, Scotland, who died in 1858. Here is what John Brown said, quote, The most probable opinion is that he was one of the descendants of Japheth, who possessed the supreme authority over a small tribe, of which Salem was the chief town, among whom the true primitive religion was preserved, and who was invested with priestly as well as regal office. So he just says that probably he was a descendant of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the importance of Melchizedek may be seen in the fact that Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The interesting thing is this. Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek one time in the Old Testament. And then he is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek seven times in the New Testament. So eight times specifically, God mentions the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I usually like to ask this question. How many times does God have to say something to make it true? And the answer is only once. So if God says something eight particular times, it means, therefore, that it is exceedingly important. And, of course, you know that the number eight signifies always a new beginning. If you would hold Psalm 110 and look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, in fact, we'll look there several times. So mark that book if you would. The book of Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look in verse 6, showing you that indeed the priesthood of Christ does mark a new beginning. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, we read this. Hebrews 8 verse 6. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we have a new beginning, we have the new covenant. Look in chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new testament, or the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So over and over in the book of Hebrews, then Christ is spoken of as being the mediator of the new covenant. Now, if you will go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, you're going to find the stage being set for the appearance of Melchizedek. You'll remember how Lot and a number of other people were taken captive. Abram finds out that his nephew has been taken captive, and so he arms his trained men, and he goes to recover Lot and those individuals who were taken captive. So look in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, who had delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, Abraham returns triumphantly with Lot and all the people that have been captured. It is at this point that the king of Sodom and Melchizedek go out to meet Abram. And by the way, this is the first and the last time you meet Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The only other time he is mentioned is in Psalm 110 in verse 4, where God says concerning Christ that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the first and only time that he's mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, let me lay out at least five things very quickly for you. First of all, let me point out that Melchizedek was a man. Now, the Bible says that Melchizedek went out to meet Abram. And how can I say that he was a man? Well, there are a number of other passages, but hold Genesis 14, but look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, and notice if you would particularly verse 1 and then verse 4. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice if you would what is said concerning the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. How do we know that Melchizedek was a man? Because he was a priest. And every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And then look in verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So I'm going to point out the fact that every priest basically was taken from man in order that he might offer sacrifices unto God. So first and foremost, Melchizedek was a man. Secondly, if you'll go back in your Bibles to Genesis 14 and verse 18, the Bible explicitly tells us that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. The Bible says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, I want you to note, thirdly, that Melchizedek, as a man and as a priest of the Most High God, did exactly that which priests were ordained to do. Look in verse 19. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So what in the world do priests do? Priests not only offer sacrifices, but they also give blessings. And here he is blessing Abram. Then I want you to note the generosity of Melchizedek. The Bible says in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, you say, how does that indicate his generosity? Well, look in chapter 14 and verse, let's go to verse 13. Genesis 14, verse 13. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abram then had 318 trained fighting men that had been born in his own house. That doesn't count maybe some that were not born in his own house. So now, if he is going to bring forth bread and wine to feed these hungry, weary warriors, and by the way, the 318 does not count the men who were with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre in verse 24. And the Bible tells you that they were confederate with Abram in verse 13. So there may have been 700 or 800 warriors. And here comes Melchizedek with bread and wine. Now, anyone who knows anything about the New Testament would automatically think of communion. You would think of a spiritual act. And you would think of a spiritual feast. But here he is, a man who is a priest, who blesses Abram, demonstrates his generosity in giving bread and wine to those who were with Abram. And then if you look in verse 20, he also received tithes from Abram, and he blessed the Most High God, who had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Watch, and he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So Abram then paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, when tithes are given and tithes are received, it is indeed evident of a divine priesthood. Now, this significance is not lost upon the writers of the New Testament. Because the very fact that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek indicates that here was a greater priest and a greater priesthood than that of Levi. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, look in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. Watch carefully. Hebrews 7, verse 1. Let's begin reading there. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. Now watch. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, this whole passage is pointing out the fact that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham. And so the scripture is saying, in that sense of the word, even Levi paid tithes and recognized the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. So it's very obvious then that the very fact that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek had a great significance, and the apostle is certainly outlining that here. Now, here's the point I wish to make. Here's the point that we're to learn. The lesson to be learned from Genesis chapter 14 is that there has always been a priesthood prior to and superior to that of Aaron and Levi, even though they sprung from the loins of Abraham. Let me say that again. There has always been a priesthood prior to and superior to that of Aaron and Levi, even though they sprung from the loins of Abraham. The superior priesthood is where the priest was both king and priest. Christ would never ever be made a priest after the order of an inferior priesthood, one that was merely symbolical and emblematical and a shadow of the real thing, which the Levitical priesthood was. Now, the Bible specifically tells us that Melchizedek was king of Salem, Genesis 14 and verse 18. He was the king of Salem. Where in the world is Salem? What is Salem? Well, look in your Bibles to Psalm 76. Psalm 76, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. Look at what the Bible says. Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So what is Salem? It is short for Jerusalem. In Salem also is his tabernacle. So the tabernacle then was in Jerusalem. So here he is counted as king of Salem or king of Jerusalem. And the word Salem means peace. So he is king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, or king of peace. Now, the word Melchizedek is also made up of another Hebrew word, Malchizedek, which is the Hebrew word of righteousness or for righteousness. So the very name Melchizedek literally means my righteous king or the king of righteousness. Now the Bible tells you in Hebrews 7 and verses 1 and 2, look there again, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, let me just point out the fact that Melchizedek, in his person, was a representative type of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ alone is the true King of peace and the true King of righteousness. In all probability, Melchizedek received his name from the pure and righteous administration of his government, which exemplified one of the attributes of our Lord, which character is essential in our Lord. If I were to take the time today, I could go all through the Bible and show you where he is called the branch, the righteous one. He is the King of peace, Isaiah 9:6, and many, many other passages. Thus, we have here Melchizedek, who then is a type and a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you're putting together this one thought so far. That Melchizedek is a man, and only a man, although he is a type of and a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be showing you that there are other scriptures that teach undeniably that Melchizedek was merely a man. Yet, there are other scriptures that most certainly have to be explained in light of this. For instance, let's look in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews 7 and verse 15. Here are the ones, first of all, that demonstrate that Melchizedek was just merely a man. Notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest," he's talking about Christ, "who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life." Now, watch verse 15 carefully. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." First, I want you to look at the word similitude. The Greek word is homeotes, which literally is translated as likeness or similitude. What is a similitude? A similitude means that something is like something else, but it's not the same thing. So the Bible says very plainly then that there ariseth another priest after the similitude of Melchizedek. So here is Melchizedek and here is Christ. And Melchizedek was a similitude, and Christ is like him in certain ways, and he is like Christ in certain ways, but they're not one and the same. Now look in verse 15 again. He says, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." Now the second obvious point in this verse is the word another. A-N-O-T-H-E-R, another. Now, you and I have a great disadvantage in our English language. I could give Gene a billfold, and he could say, "Well, I don't want to take your billfold," and I could respond, "Well, I have another one, just like it at home. Go ahead." Now, when I say I have another one, or I have another one at home, it means basically I've got one just like it at home. I don't need two of them, so I'm giving him one of them. In the Greek language, you have two distinct words for another, and they mean totally different things. The first word is alos, A-L-L-O-S, alos. That word, when you see it, means another of the same kind. So if I gave him my billfold, and he said, I don't want to take your billfold, and I say, but I have alos back at home, I've just told him I've got another one just like it back at home. But the word heteros, which is also translated another in the Bible, means another of a different kind. That's why we talk about a heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. We may be alike in some ways, but we're certainly unlike in a multitude of other ways. Look carefully now. The Bible says in verse 15, and yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude, after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth a heteros, a different kind of priest. A priest of a different kind. In other words, Christ is not like Levi in some ways, and he's not like Melchizedek in some ways as well. The Bible teaches that another priest has risen, even Jesus Christ, the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, which was totally different from the Aaronic priesthood, which was of the tribe of Levi. Hence we learn, not only is Christ not a priest after the order of Levi, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but they are not one and the same persons. He's another of a different kind, and there was a similitude, there was a likeness, but they are not one and the same thing. So the Bible is teaching us, I believe, very clearly here, that the order and the similitude of Melchizedek implies very clearly there are some things like him, and there is a resemblance between them, but they are totally different individuals. Thirdly, just trying to show you that in verse 15, that Jesus Christ and Melchizedek are two totally different people. Thirdly, the context demands that we differentiate not only between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, but also it demands that we differentiate between Christ and Melchizedek. Why? Look in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, it was not. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of it that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, here's the argument of the apostle. If the Levitical priesthood was perfect, if it could do what needed to be done, why change it? What's our old adage? If it's not broke, don't fix it. But what he's pointing out is that perfection could never, ever be under the Levitical priesthood. Why could it not be under the Levitical priesthood? Well, look in Hebrews 8, beginning there with verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 8, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God says here is a new covenant, and this new covenant is not going to be written in stone. It's going to be written in our hearts. It's going to be written in our minds. Look in chapter 10. Look in chapter 10, beginning there at verse 1. For the law, now note these phrases, they're very important. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. No man was ever saved by those bulls and goats that were sacrificed. They could not make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Now watch. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins every year. Now what is his argument? Very obviously the argument is this. Everything was type and shadow. You came with a bull or a goat to offer sacrifice. Guess what? You had to do it again the next year. You had to do it the year after that and the year after that. Why? Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Everything there was a type and shadow. Perfection was not under the Levitical priesthood. So there must necessarily then be a change in that priesthood. Go back, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and notice verse 16. Jesus Christ then was made a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible says in verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Look in verse 24 and 25. But this man, talking about Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, look down in verse 27. Christ needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now watch. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. So we have then perfection in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Where is Melchizedek? And the answer is, he is dead. Only Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now I've showed you passage after passage where Melchizedek is a man. He does have a similitude to Christ. He is a representative of Christ. Now, you're going to say, Brother Weaver, I understand all of that, but wait till you hit some other scriptures and they're going to make you change your mind. No, let's look at those other scriptures. Because here's the passage that throws most people. Look in Hebrews 7 and verse 3. In fact, we're talking about Melchizedek. Now, look in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, who being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Ah, now you say, how are you going to explain those passages? Well, first of all, I want to call your attention to verse 3. I'm going to go back and look at these phrases one at a time. But he says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And boy, that's where we normally stop. But look at it. But made, what's that next word? Like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Now, if he was made like unto the Son of God, very obviously they're two different people. They're two different persons. They are not one and the same. Now, the Greek word is aphobmorio, which literally translated means to cause a model to pass off into an image, to express oneself as, or a facsimile, or to be made like, or to render similar. So the word actually means that Melchizedek was a facsimile. He was made like. Not the real thing, but he was like him. It was indeed something that was similar. So this once again indicates that Melchizedek was a picture. He was a type. He was a shadow. He was a semblance of what was going to actually be in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek would have been the shadow. Christ would be the substance. So now the apostle is seeking to illustrate the nature and the perpetuity of the office of Messiah by comparing it to Melchizedek. Hence he is pressing then the idea of resemblance. So he is saying he was made like unto the Son of God. This thought hit me as I was looking at this passage. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God? The Son of God was not made like unto Melchizedek. There's a difference. If Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, what does that mean? It means the Son of God is the original and Melchizedek is the copy. In other words, not only was there a priesthood before Aaron and Levi, there was also a priesthood before Melchizedek. And that great original was the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us in Colossians 1 in verse 18 that in all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. And Jesus Christ was the great high priest that was ordained from eternity. Jesus Christ was the true high priest. And Melchizedek was made like unto him. Now you're going to ask me, well, Brother Weaver, how do you explain these phrases? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. How are we to understand that if Melchizedek is nothing but a man? Let me explain it. And we're going to think about it, I hope. These phrases do not refer to his person, but rather they refer to his priesthood. Now, listen carefully. These phrases do not refer to his person, but rather they refer to his priesthood. What does it mean without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Now, you and I know there is one God. There is one eternal being. The father of Melchizedek was not a priest. His mother did not descend from any in the priestly office. Neither did he have a predecessor or a successor, as appears from any of the biblical accounts. Now, Melchizedek was a man. He did have a father. He did have a mother. He did have a natural lineage. But no account of that is given to us in Scripture. Therefore, he is said to be without them. The Syriac version renders it, whose father and mother are not written in the genealogies. In other words, there is no genealogical account of his father and his mother. It has to do with his priesthood, not with his person. Without descent literally means without pedigree. In other words, his descent is unknown. He can't go back and prove that his father was a priest, his grandfather was his priest, his great-grandfather. No, no, he's without pedigree. It has nothing to do with this person. It has to do with his priesthood. And when the Bible says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, all that means is this. There is no record of his birth. There is no record of his death. There is even not a record of when he began his priesthood and when he ended his priesthood. And by the way, I can tell you somebody else in the Bible that was without father and without mother, that we know nothing about his beginning or his end. That's Adam. You see what I'm saying? But this phrase does not necessarily refer to his person, but to his priesthood. And so here is why Christ is made after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, as to his priesthood, had no predecessor, and Christ will have no successor. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews 7, verse 16. Hebrews 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, I want you to understand that it was very important to the Jews in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to have those genealogical records down pat. They knew who was a priest and who was not a priest. Because you had to be of a priestly family. You had to be of the line of Aaron, or in the line of the tribe of Levi. Else you could not be a priest. In fact, let me just read to you. I'm going to turn back to the book of Ezra. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Ezra 2. And look in your Bibles at verse 62. Because here were some who wanted to participate in the priesthood. But here's what the Bible says. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they, as polluted, were put from the priesthood. In other words, they were kicked out. They could not prove a genealogical descent from Levi and Aaron. So they were kicked out of the priesthood. You'll find that in Nehemiah 7, verses 63 and 64 again. Once again, they were polluted. They were kicked out of the priesthood. In other words, under the Mosaic dispensation, under that, everything had to come down through Levi. And do you realize there were regulations saying when a priest could work, when he had to cease work, what he could do and what he could not do? Originally, they began their service at 30 years of age. And then by the time they were 50, they were retired, or at least from the more arduous task. Later on, according to 1 Chronicles 23, it was reduced and they began starting their priestly work at 20 years of age. But everything had to be by genealogy. Everything had to be outlined. And here's the apostle's argument in Hebrews chapter 7. He is just simply saying there is no genealogical table in regard to Melchizedek. As far as the record is concerned, as far as his priesthood is concerned, he was without father, he was without mother, he had no pedigree, he had no descent, there's nothing about his birth, there's nothing about his death, and in that sense, he was made like unto Christ. Here is the whole emphasis that the apostle is laying down. Are you listening? Melchizedek stood alone. Melchizedek stood alone. Jesus Christ stands alone. As far as we know, Genesis 14 is the first and the last that we hear Melchizedek. And the only thing we have in the New Testament is that which is basically repeated from Genesis chapter 14 with the exception of Hebrews chapter 7. No one knows anything about Melchizedek outside of that. The important point was in his priesthood, he stood alone. He did not come from a great line of priests, nor was his family a priestly family. And if you look in verse 14... of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14. Look what the scripture says. In fact, let's read verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is Christ, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now let that sink in just for a moment. Our Lord was not of Levi. He was of Judah. Just like Melchizedek stood alone, Jesus Christ stands alone. He had no predecessors. He will have no successors. Now, although we have the genealogy of Christ as far as his birth, we have that in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 of his life. But we do not have a genealogy of his priesthood. There is no record given of Christ's priesthood. In that, he, like Melchizedek, is that he stands alone. Now, there are differences between the Melchizedekal priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Let me give you those differences very quickly, three of them. First of all, there is no account of Melchizedek's ancestry as a priest. Neither his father or his mother are mentioned. And that was indispensable to the Levitical priesthood. You had to have it in order to be a priest. Secondly, there was no account of any descendants in his office and no reason to believe that he had any, thus he stood alone. No Levitical priest ever stood alone. There were always people up before him and after him. And then thirdly, there was no account of the commencements or the close of his office as a priest, but as far as the record goes, we're talking about the biblical record, it is just as if his priesthood had neither beginning or ending. And therefore, there was a difference because every Levitical priest, in their priesthood, they had a definite beginning and they had a definite ending. This is how the Melchizedekal priesthood differs from the Levitical priesthood. Now, let me give you the points of similitude between Christ and Melchizedek. How was Melchizedek made like unto Christ? First of all, in name. Because his name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Jesus Christ is the true King of Righteousness and the true King of Peace. Secondly, he was made like unto Christ in the fact that he had no predecessors and no successors in his priestly office. Thirdly, he was made like unto Christ in the fact that he evidently had a perpetual priesthood in the sense that there is no record given of his beginning or his ending. And fourthly, he was made like unto Christ in that he united in himself kingship and priesthood. And that's the whole point of Psalm 110, that Jesus Christ is not only King of Kings, he is indeed the great high priest. So when the Bible says that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually, all that means is as far as the Genesis record goes, as far as the record in the Word of God goes, he had no beginning or ending, and that's the only thing that you could say. Now look in your Bibles to Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Watch this carefully. Hebrews 7 verse 23. And they truly were many priests. Why were there so many Levitical priests? Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And then what is the argument in the rest of Hebrews chapter 7? Jesus Christ does not die. So he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you and I know that if Melchizedek was a man, there was a time when he was born, and there was a time when he died. We don't know when. We don't know where. There was a time when he ceased to be priest. And I could show you in the Bible where there is a time, in one sense of the word, when Jesus Christ will cease to be a priest. You say, when is that? Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 25. When all of our Lord's elect, when all of His church is redeemed and safely with Him, look at what the Bible says. Verse 25, for he that is Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. Who did put all things under him? And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, in the end, there our Lord renders everything unto the Father. Jesus Christ is the true Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was the great high priest in the eternal covenant. Look in your Bibles and Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Look at what the Bible says. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? Of the everlasting covenant. Before the world ever began, God the Father gave God the Son to be the mediator, to be the great high priest, to be the substitute, to be the Lord. It was an eternal covenant. If it's eternal, it had no beginning, it had no ending. So Jesus Christ was the true Melchizedek. That's why the Bible says this earthly Melchizedek was made like unto him. So Jesus Christ is the only one who was ever ordained priest before the world began. He had no predecessor. He will have no successor. He is all in all. Now, let me make at least three applications. All right, just three. Listen carefully. It should be exceedingly obvious to everyone that Jesus Christ is not only the great high priest, but he's the only high priest that we will ever need. Jesus Christ is perfect man, and Jesus Christ is perfect God. Therefore, he is the perfect mediator. He represents man, and he also represents God. He is perfectly suited then to be the divine daysman, to be the divine mediator. Scripture emphasizes this truth. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Watch what the Bible says, beginning there with verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why did Christ assume our nature? Here's why. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And if that's not plain enough, look in chapter 4, if you would, beginning there at verse 15. Showing you that Jesus Christ understands, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, watch, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now let me just kind of spell this out for you. He said, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. What's that mean? You say, I'm hungry. Our Lord hungered. I'm thirsty. Our Lord thirsted. I'm tired. The Lord, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. But you say, you don't understand, Brother Weaver. My friends betrayed me. Our Lord understands that. His friends betrayed him. But you don't understand. I don't have anything in this world. I'm penniless. I'm broke. What did our Lord say? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He understands everything that we go through because he's been through it. And yet he did not sin. Many times we're the ones who sin in our tests, in our trials. But yet he went through everything we did without murmuring, without complaining, without sinning. So Jesus Christ is the only high priest that we will ever, ever need. Secondly, since we're already there in Hebrews chapter 4, if we grasp the reality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and understand that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he will never die. He will always be capable of fulfilling his office. It should give us extreme boldness. You say, what are you talking about? Look in verse 14 again. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. Now the word hold fast is kratomen in the Greek, from kratos, which is the word for power. It is translated 47 times in our Bible, and it means to be powerful, to have power, to exercise dominion, to get possession over, to take hold of. What is he saying? He's saying if we understand the priesthood of Christ, it ought to enable us to hold fast powerfully to our confession that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he is the one true and the living God. That he is always interceding for us. He is always successful. And if we understand that, how can we do anything less than hold fast? Why would we turn from him? Why would we turn from our confession? If we understand his priesthood, like Timothy, we're to hold fast that good confession that we've made before many witnesses. Now, one last application, and I want you to look in Hebrews 6 and verse 20. And I have wanted for some time to preach an entire message on this, and maybe I will in the future. But I want you to note this is in line with the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Let's read verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just set the stage for you. Look in verse 19. Which hope, we're talking about Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. What does it mean by the phrase within the veil? It means within the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. Okay? Whether the forerunner is for us entered. Now I want you to note the forerunnership of Jesus Christ is connected with his priesthood. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what a forerunner is? The Greek word is prodromos, which literally means a forerunner or a scout that has been sent on ahead to clear the way. It also refers to someone who goes in advance to take possession of something for the others who are following. Now listen carefully. Look what he said. Verse 19, which hope, that is our hope in Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil, that is, into the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus the high priest, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is he saying? Our Lord has preceded us, he has scouted the way, he has cleared the enemies, and he's occupying and holding our place in the very presence of God for us. And if he's there, we're going to be there as well. No wonder the Bible says we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Christ, the great I Am, the great high priest, the great redeemer, has gone before us and secured our place in the presence of God. Now, one last scripture. Look in your Bibles to John 17. Everyone knows that John 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Let me ask you a question. Does God the Father always answer the prayers of God the Son? Yes. Has he ever had a prayer that was not answered? No. What did our Lord say? Father, thou hearest me always. I want you to look at John 17, verse 24. One of the requests that our Lord makes in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus Christ is our forerunner, if he is our great high priest, and he's in the very presence of God holding our place for us, and if he prays to the Father, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Is there any possibility for us to fail? No. Because the Father always hears the prayers of his Son. No wonder Scripture says we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the greatness of his priesthood, the wonders of his person. And help us to rejoice in thy so great salvation. He stands alone. He is the God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior. And we give him honor and glory. And we rejoice in the fact that one day, by his grace and by his merits, we will be with him where he is. And behold his glory, and worship, and serve him alone. Give us grace to be faithful and true. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.